In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So, welcome, everyone. Hello. So it's the second Sunday after Easter, and there's three aspects I want to get into in this second Sunday after Easter based on the readings that we have for today. The first is an understanding of the remission of sins. The second is what is meant by Christ Jesus coming by water and blood. And the third is how these two ideas fit together in overcoming the world. So first of all, the remission of sins. In the gospel reading for today that I just read, the disciples are waiting fearfully, unsure of what to do. And then we hear of Christ manifesting among his people, bringing comfort and solace to them and relieving the burden of that fear and communicating the Holy Spirit to them by his own breath, blessing them with the grace in a prefiguring of the flames of Pentecost. And if we're careful, we will recognize that this story is informing us that Christ is manifested among his people in the communication of Spirit for the remission of sins. That is, Christ is manifested among us when we forgive. Actually, no, when we remit each other's sins without the necessity of forgiveness. Perhaps remittance is divine. Perhaps if we cannot quite manage that, at least forgiveness of each other will do when we miss the mark. Curious, for we might notice forgiveness only happens after condemnation, or at the very least after hurt, while remission does not. All too often, we do not grant remission, but instead forgive, which rather implies that we first condemned, and also that we've been injured somehow, whether physically, emotionally, or in our beliefs and thoughts. Thus, forgiveness implies that we hold ourselves to be the measure upon which right action is judged, which in turn implies considerable hubris. Again, this distinction is really worth getting. Remission of sin doesn't imply any of the hurt or pride that forgiveness does. Remittance is an impersonal, judgmentless activity. It is simply a removal of the taint associated with missing the mark. This is entirely in accord with the doctrine of the supremacy of an always present agape and its outflow in the other forms of love or affection in a way that forgiveness of sin is not quite. Worth keeping this impersonal side of agape and the divine will in mind when we consider how a mere human being might strive to be more like our Father, how we might be more able to bring the kingdom into the world. It's an interesting thing, the kingdom. The kingdom implies the reach of the hidden one, the Father, in the heavenly worlds and this one. Surely the kingdom is the Father's embrace of his children, and it must be, therefore, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of loving kindness. If we are to be kind to each other, let's not pose or posture about it outwardly, showing kindness, but secretly holding malice within ourselves. If we are to be loving, Let us not make an image of love which we throw at people whom we secretly despise. Because you know what? They know it when we do that. If we are to be considerate of others and their feelings, let's not just play the part of being considerate, but actually find that place in ourselves that is truly interested in the other person, on the terms of the other person. And let's not treat the other people as mere ciphers that we care about only in relation to the things we have decided we want or should have or should experience. In a word, being considerate is beholding another. Beholding them. There's a kind of meditation called beholding, which is a kind of witnessing. But anyway, moving on now to the other reading for today, which is 1 John, which I'm not going to read. Anyway, it's a very famous and very well-attested part of the Epistle of John, John's first epistle, general. He starts by talking about overcoming the world, that one born of God overcomes the world, and that this victory over the world is our faith. And he asks, who overcomes the world? The one who believes the anointed Savior or saving King is the Son of God. And he goes on to say the saving King, that is Christ Jesus, coming by water and blood, that the Spirit that is truth bears witness, and that it is one of the three who bear record to heaven, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. The record being that God has given us eternal life, and that such life is in his Son. So do you ever get the feeling that John is talking in a code only the elect can understand? I particularly find it interesting that he distinguishes between God and Father. That's really interesting, but I don't know whether I'll get to that. Let's deal with the most obvious mystery in the passage first, this business of Jesus coming by blood and water, or water and blood. Not just water, but water and blood. What is he on about? So first of all, let's recognize what all the other commentators have previously said about this particular passage, and then I will tell you what I think. And then it's up to you to decide which interpretation you think is best. Augustine apparently believed that the water and blood was a reference to the wound made by the spear of Longinus, which pierced Jesus' side as he hung on the cross. You may remember that blood and water flowed from his side, and this was said to have been a mercy, cutting our Lord's suffering short. This seems to have very little to do with the Lord's coming, and more to do with his going, and the words are even in reverse order of John's, but this interpretation probably fitted in well with the worldview of the man who dreamed up original sin. Martin Luther thought that water and blood referred to baptism and the Last Supper communion. The objection, of course, is that bread is a big part of communion, being the body of the Lord, and that seems to be distinctly absent from John's epistle. Calvin believed it was a reference to the purification and sacrificial rites found in Torah, because Jesus is said to have fulfilled those by his own sacrifice. And I do think this is getting closer to the right idea, but it is perhaps a little too symbolic a set of connections for most people, including me. Tertullian, likewise, thought of the water and blood as being the baptism or ritual purification by water, like the mikveh, and then the crucifixion. Paul certainly encourages the view that the crucifixion was bloody as he talks about the blood of the cross. Finally, there is the view that blood refers to genealogical descent due to the context given being about Jesus being the Christ or Davidic Mashiach, which in it is said involved adoption by Yahweh thus making Jesus the spiritual son of God at baptism and distant son of David by blood. Now, my own view is rather more simple. Well, I don't know whether it's more simple, but it can be put in a rather more simple way. And it involves understanding of both blood and water in the Jewish context. In my view, the blood referred to here is the blood of the lamb slain that many might live. The lamb is the lamb of Pesach, whose blood was sprinkled or painted above the doors of the Jewish people that the angel of death passes over. The water is the water of mikveh or baptism. However, neither of these creatures, water or blood, mikveh or the lamb, are what they seem. And this is why it's not that simple, even though it can be expressed in this very simple way. Hold on to your hats because it's going to get very deep. Firstly, water, as I think I may have said in a previous talk, refers to the virgin birth in the house of bread. Why? Well, it's complicated, but we'll get there. And then, anyway, then he rises as a fish in the house of fishes with the seven barley loaves. That is being born literally in Virgo and rising like a salmon in Pisces with the seven barley loaves or seven great energies. This is the blood of the lamb. So let me explain. Virgo is the house of bread, Bethlehem, as I previously explained, because she holds Spica, the sheaf of wheat, in her hand. The Savior, being born of the Virgin in the house of bread, leads to his coming by water. Now, as well as water naturally being associated with birth, as all natural birth has lots of water involved, as I'm sure you're probably aware, there is another celestial meaning. For as well as being the earth mother, Virgo, is Mary the sea, the deep, the astral fluid, the ether, the watery aspect of the Holy Spirit. The prima materia, the ether, is the mother of the physical, and so the Savior comes by water. And clearly, water is life. Then, at the time of Passover, the Savior is slain and his body broken. In fact, he cannot properly become the Savior or Jesus, that's what Jesus means, Savior, until this happens. Until that time, he is just another Davidic son of God, just another Mashiach, and frankly, one of many. What makes this anonymous Mashiach special is that he becomes the Lamb. He becomes the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, his body broken that many might live. When he breaks the unleavened bread at the Last Supper, he explicitly equates himself with the Lamb of Passover, obedient even unto death, in Paul's words, eaten, blood painted over the doors, all waste burned up. So he becomes the Savior by blood. So he comes by blood as well as by water. And as we know from Leviticus 17:11, blood is life, the life of the flesh, which, being life, makes atonement or at-one-ment. And of course, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, which is why all three bear witness or testify in the archaic literary religious argument being used by John that Jesus, Son of God, is the one in whom we place our faith. It's a bit tortuous, but that's the meaning. So for me, it doesn't mean that there was a guy called Jesus who did all these things. I am pretty certain there was a real person who came and did things, but I'm equally certain his name was not Jesus. Jesus, after all, is a title name or a hidden name, as Philip says, whereas Christ is a revealed name. Christ in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, Re in Egyptian, Rex in Latin, King in English. But only Yeshua, or its transliterations like Jesus, not different words, also meaning the Savior. His real name is not to be known, lest the powers, those spiritually wicked in high places, steal the name and misuse it. After all, they already misuse the, quote, name, unquote, Jesus. They already misuse Jesus. They are name stealers, for they take the names of good things and assign them to bad things, or things that they can divert into bad things, hoping to trick and therefore enslave mankind. And they're good at it too. Just look at what they did to the ancient symbol, that ancient symbol of good for goodness, the swastika. That was a good symbol until these people got a hold of it. And that's just one example, and not even the most recent. Look at their treatment of the US founding fathers, tearing down statues. Their attempts to claim beautiful Baroque music is racist. Their attempts to turn women against men and even turn men into women. Their attempted maltreatment of the unvaccinated, who already know the beast to population agenda of the mark. And always, 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 their aim is to create fear and division in order to conquer and enslave. We have had to fight against their enslaving ways many, many times. We always win, eventually, because they are nowhere near as smart or superior as they think they are. But unfortunately, much misery and ugliness is made by them before we win. We will win this time too. They do not wish to follow the way of sacrifice, so they have become arrogant and resentful. I suspect this is because they do not understand the way of sacrifice, and it's not as though it can easily be explained. You must come to understand it yourself in your own time. It is the way of true immortality, but it is a pretty hard road to walk, and lonely too. Imagine having to come back again and again to help people recognize it, because I also do not think the one we now call Jesus was the first, nor will he be the last. Perhaps he comes at the end of every age, though he may not always provide a new dispensation. I think this because we have texts, stories about his coming happening at the end of every age going back many millennia. And such stories are not mere happenstance. Which brings me to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is the Lamb? In a very real way, the Lamb is the sign of the previous age, Aries the Ram. Jesus is both the last king of the old age of Aries and the first king of the new age of Pisces, the fisher king, Ichthus. He comes to complete the cycle of the ram. He comes to complete the law and provide the example of obedience to the age of schooling, the age of twin fishers. Schooling, you see, requires obedience. It is the recognition of yourself as a child in the great school of life. To be schooled is to be pulled together in one big team. So all the great religions and cultural movements of this age concentrated on different aspects of that. All of them, beginning with Buddhism and the Tai Chi, Confucian, or Lao Tzu Taoism, the Jain, the Phrygian, Eleusinian, or Stoic Platonism, then the modern yogic Hinduism, which grew out of the Upanishad Vedanta and the Krishna sects, then Hermetic Mithraism, Gnostic Judaism, Christianity, Mandeism, Manichaeism, Islam, Sikhism, and even modern rabbinic Judaism. But all of them have this obedient schooling, towing the line quality, in keeping with the schooling age. In fact, we had a plethora of great religions, as you can tell from my list, whereas the age of the ram, the age of the lamb, didn't. It was all about law and lore. So it's L-A-W and L-O-R-E. Law, L-A-W and law, L-O-R-E. The Bronze Age of poets and fidi, the ones you see, and eventually philosophers, druids, odavs, bards, tribes and nations and cities, empires and agriculture, treasuries and trade. And every nation had their own god and their own sort of mini-religion. Goodness only knows what drove the age before that of Taurus the bull, but we see some of it in the necropolis at Knossos in Crete, and a lot of it in the great temples and tombs of Egypt, Sumer, Yellow River, China, Sarasvati River, India. Before that was Gemini, the eight-legged, two-headed white horse. I think the Saviour came at the end of the age of Gemini too, for he was both the rider on the white horse of the and the great centaur archer, Sagittarius, reborn as a Taurian bull calf, and Horus, the falcon of Scorpio, in the age of Hathor Isis, queen of heaven. The world, in any case, was very different back then. People had more contact with the higher worlds because they were less anchored in this world. Which brings me back to overcoming the world. Jesus came by water through the sacrifice of his heavenly glory, through his virgin birth in the house of bread. And borrowing from John the Baptist, he gave us the power to share in that via the sacrament of baptism, our second birth by the Virgin. He came by blood through the sacrifice of his natural life, becoming the Passover lamb, last king of Aries and first king of Pisces, leaping upward like a salmon out of water into heaven. Thus, he overcame the world. When we believe on him, thus we too can overcome the world. Does this mean that if we agree that all this happened and Jesus was a real man and a real Messiah, then when we step blindly into oncoming traffic, our belief is enough to overcome death we will surely experience when we do? No. That is emphatically not what is meant by belief in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Especially when reading any of the Johns, we must never take things at face value. Belief in Christ Jesus as the Son of God means something very different from what it sounds like. Firstly, belief originally meant to wish for something. It does not mean attachment to an idea or an ideology, despite its common usage these days. Meanings of words change because the evil ones deliberately seek to obscure from you the truth. Belief came to mean accepting the promise as given, but it originally meant to hold a wish. Christ Jesus means the saving king, and of course all kings are the sons of God. That is the actual original definition of a king. A king is a kind of high priest, a bridge to God. And only a son of God can be such a bridge, because you can only reach out to, understand, or and even perceive that which you are related to, that which you are like. Without this intimate kind of relationship, like sonship, there can be no accurate knowledge of God. You can only know that which you are in some way already like. Otherwise, it is alien and unknowable. We are in some way like everything in this world, and that's how we know it. And we are in some way like God. When we become when God becomes our Father in heaven, there is a significant qualitative change, and we suddenly overcome the world. When you are sufficiently like God, you can be called a son, I suppose, or daughter of God, or a hero, as they were once called. Mashiach Jesus, the saving king or saving son of God, saving by virtue of the life of his blood as the lamb, that is, saving by his sacrifice, has shown us the way of return. There is no atonement, no at-one-ment with the Father until you become sufficiently like the Father that he can see you and you can see him. Then you may find yourself looking in a kind of mirror, which is his face looking back at you. We now enter a new age. Some might even say it began this year, although in my view it already began a few years ago. But these things begin many times over, really, at many different levels, until the great mass of humanity get it. The age of Aquarius, the water bearer, the great angel. And the point is an entirely different kind of consciousness is required for the age of the water bearer than that of the twin fishes. It is the consciousness of the one who carries water rather than one who swims in water. So obedience will not do it. Responsibility and freedom, care and discernment are what are required of the one who carries water. If Jesus came through water and blood, and the Spirit, water and blood, bore witness to his coming, what will they say of the one who carries the life of the soul world in his hands, who stands head and shoulders in another world beyond on the canyons of the sun, the man who is also an angel, the self-resplendent one, golden light shining in his chest, the two hearts beating as one, sparkling blue eyes smiling with love, his two great pale wings, golden stretched high above, a man within, a bird without, carrying his eaglet phoenix son from world to world.
Gethsemane flower, last of your kind, stolen from the wind and taken out of time. Sickle and bower, tear out my eyes. You're the strangest power, I'm always surprised. Mercury pulls me to breath through the trees, naming one I adore, standing and shouting. It still rips the garden and whispers it lies. You know I've tried to ignore. Flower, the one I adore.